Beloved congregation, the book of Acts is a book of firsts. A book of firsts. In the book of Acts, we see many first things. We have the first evangelistic efforts. Large scale, bringing the gospel message into the world. In Acts chapter 7, go back a few chapters, we have the first martyr, Stephen. Around that time is recorded the first persecutions of Christians, which led to the spread of the gospel. And that in turn led to the first non-Jewish Christian church in Samaria. The first evangelists, among which was Philip, preached the gospel to the eunuch, who was the first African to be converted in this book. There was the first conversion of a persecutor in chapter 9 as the persecutor Saul is changed on the Damascus Road. We have the first Roman converted in chapter 10 with Cornelius. In this book, at least, we do have the centurion there in the Gospels, but the first missionary work in earnest is begun in chapter 13 as Paul and Barnabas are sent out. Chapter 15, the first synod, the first council of the Christian church. And here in our chapter, the first that we come across is the first European converted. The first European turn to the gospel, Lydia. And as a first among the Europeans, it's also fitting for her conversion is in many ways a kind of template, a pattern that many would follow. The way the Lord worked in Lydia is the way the Lord works in many people. Many of her fellow Europeans over the centuries would experience very similar to Lydia, the Lord's quiet and hidden inward work. You compare the conversion of Lydia and to the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and you can start making a list of contrasts, can't you? So different. Also with the jailer, as we hope to see this afternoon, so different. The Lord works in different ways. He is free and He is sovereign to work and to do as He pleases and when and in who. But it is important for us to notice this when we look at Lydia as we start here. And that's that those who have been converted like the apostle or like the jailer are relatively few. It is not in the way of dramatic, amazing, life-changing events, but often in the way of a quiet, consistent, inward work that many are led to Christ. The hidden work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm afraid so often in church history and also in our day, we can be looking for too much when we look for the dramatic. Now, this doesn't mean that the experience of grace in the lives of those whom we can categorize more like Lydia is cookie cutter. It's not all the same. Think of it like an airplane. No two airplanes ever take exactly the same path in the sky. They might be close. They might take off and land at the same airports. They follow the same general trajectory, but their paths are always different. And so it is in the experience of grace. Many follow the same trajectory, generally speaking, as Lydia, and yet no two are identical. There are always degrees in the experience, degrees of difference. And that teaches us something. Because that means that your experience may be unique. That is different from that of others, and yet genuine. It's so easy to compare, isn't it? My experience is nothing like so-and-so's, and I can't speak like so-and-so, and maybe what the Lord has done in me is not real. But remember, the Lord leads everyone differently. The trajectory is the same, but no two stories are the same. And that's the magnificence of the nature of grace. It is unique in each one. It's for you. In your circumstances, in your own particular life, with all the things that make you you. But this also teaches us something on the flip side. This also means that we should never prescribe for others what we will accept as a genuine conversion. Now, there are biblical marks and evidences, touchstones that need to be present. Think of a sense of sin and a view of the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ for you in your sin. A desire to follow the Lord. But beyond that, we may not set up benchmarks of conviction or of experiences or of the depth of repentance as a qualification for validity. That's very dangerous. And so, with these introductory words this morning, let us consider the verses before us for the encouragement of our own souls as we consider, with the Lord's help, the conversion of Lydia. First, we'll see her life before grace. Second, her salvation by grace. And third, her marks of grace. First, her life before grace. Children, how had Paul and his company, which included Silas and Luke and Timothy, how had they come to Europe? How had they landed on European soil? What's the story? Well, you'll remember, as we read a few moments ago, that Paul had seen that vision in Troas, a vision that convinced him and those with him that the Lord was leading them to Macedonia, Europe. And so they had crossed the Aegean Sea and ended up in Philippi, the capital city of that province of Macedonia. And they stay there for some days. And while they're there, they hear of a prayer meeting that is scheduled to take place by the river just outside the city. Now, why outside the city? Why by the river? We're not told. It's quite possible that the Jewish congregation at Philippi was so small that they couldn't get the necessary requirement for 10 men to start a synagogue, to form a synagogue. And if so, perhaps for that reason, they met by this river for worship and to pray. Or perhaps this was simply an extra added prayer meeting. And whatever the case, we read that this was the place where they were in the regular habit of gathering for prayer. And so Paul and the others hear of this and they join them. And we read that they sat down and spake unto certain women gathered there. It's interesting that no men are mentioned. It does seem like a small group, but a small group doesn't matter whether it's small or large. Here they are, they're gathered, they're speaking together, they're praying. And Paul and the others are taking the position of a teacher. They're sitting down and they're talking to them. They're instructing them. And at this point in the story, the Holy Spirit directs our attention specifically to this woman, Lydia. What can we say about Lydia? Who was she? Well, we're not told a lot, but we're told a few things about her. First, we're told that she was a seller of purple. Her hometown was Thyatira, we're told, and that was a place that was known for its textiles. And it seems that Lydia, having grown up in the textile country of Thyatira, had moved to Philippi, probably for the purpose of selling her expensive purple clothing to the rich and well-to-do in Philippi. Why would there be rich and well-to-do people in Philippi? Well, we noted in the Bible reading that Philippi was a colony. That doesn't mean it had a few log cabins like we think of colonization in our history. That means it was a colony of Rome. And when cities in the Roman Empire received colony status, that was very, very significant. Because anybody who lived in Philippi was, by association, considered a citizen of Rome. And so the rich and the noble would be attracted to a city like that. And so Philippi goes there, and no doubt trying to sell her goods there. And she was also, therefore, probably a woman of some means. We also read later that there were others in her household. Thyatira, where she came from, was a pagan city, a heathen city, much like Philippi. And this tells us that Lydia was most likely raised completely outside of the influence of the Scriptures. Lydia had never heard of Jesus Christ, or of God the Father Creator, or of the Holy Spirit. Think of that. Think of it, boys and girls, that Lydia never got to sit down in a Sunday school classroom. She never got to go to church or synagogue as a little girl and hear about the true God. She had no idea about her history of her origins fallen in Adam. She had no idea about the deadness of her soul or of the way of salvation through God's appointed mediator. She was, simply put, lost. She was an idolater, a sinner far from the knowledge of God, on her way to destruction and hell, and she didn't know anything about salvation. That's how she grew up. It's quite something to think that somewhere in that ancient world, around the time when the Lord Jesus was born, Lydia was born too. And all while the Lord Jesus was growing up, and while he was preaching and teaching and healing, somewhere there in that Roman Empire, Lydia was growing up, leading her life far from the knowledge of God. She didn't have what many little children had, as they could go into the temple square and sing Hosanna to the Lord Jesus, to the Son of David. She was never taken by Christ and set upon his knee and blessed. She probably didn't even have a father or a mother who prayed for her or brought her to Jesus. She was lost. Makes you think twice, doesn't it, about the privileges we've been given. Boys and girls, the many blessings you have and the access to the truth that you have showered all around you, in the home, at church, at school, through books, in the preaching. What a difference God has made between you and someone like Lydia today who doesn't have a Bible somewhere in this world. God has made a difference. And you know what's so amazing? There is absolutely no difference between you, boys and girls, and somebody living in Pakistan or Afghanistan or China or Canada who's never grown up with a Bible. There's no difference. Think about it. Were James or John better than Lydia because they grew up in Capernaum? Because they saw the many wonders of Christ and heard him preach? No. Are you any better? Am I any better than a boy or a girl who has no Bible taught to them? No, there's no difference. We're all sinners by nature who are apart from and far from by nature, ignorant of the knowledge of God, just like Lydia. And that's why this morning we shouldn't study Lydia as a museum piece, as something different from ourselves, something to look at. But we should see ourselves in her. Because it's possible to be in a church and yet be in Thyatira. Can you relate to her in her pagan darkness? Maybe even now, as you're sitting here, you're still in your Thyatira. Even though you do have access to the truth, you're yet in your sins. Well, it's a wonder that God in his providence led Lydia to Philippi, and that it's there that she now meets Paul and hears the gospel message. But there's one more thing that we read about Lydia, that by the time that we meet her here in this chapter, Lydia had become a devout woman. God had been at work in her already then, preparing her heart. We read that she worshipped God. Verse 14. She worshipped God. She'd made contact with some Jews, it seems, and she had become a proselyte, a follower of their religion. She had turned away from these idol gods and begun to serve the God of Israel. And yet, nevertheless, she was still not at peace. She had not found salvation. She was, as of yet, without a saving connection to Jesus Christ, because her heart was still closed. But that will now change, as we see in our second point, her salvation by grace. Paul is sitting there and he's speaking, he's teaching, and she's hearing. Notice it says that in verse 14. Lydia, which worshipped God, heard. She was listening. Listening can be hard work. It's one thing to speak. It's also something to listen. But she's listening, and she heard. In an engaged way, she's taking in the words that Paul is saying quietly but attentively. Her eyes weren't dropping asleep. She wasn't distracted by all kinds of things in that outdoor setting by that river. She was riveted. She was glued to Paul's words, drinking them in, actively listening. And we're told why, because the Lord had opened her heart. It's a very descriptive word, opening of the heart. It means the Lord had caused her to be willing to learn. The Lord had laid open her heart, bare before the truth, as it began to press on her, as these words of Paul are weighing on her, and that they're sinking in. Her mind was beginning to grasp and get a handle on and see and connect the things that Paul was saying. Like pieces of a puzzle, things started to fall into place as she heard Paul preaching. What was Paul saying? Well, we're not told, but we can surmise what Paul was saying. He was preaching to them Jesus. Paul was telling them that Jesus of Nazareth is God's appointed Savior from sin. Paul would have preached the cross of Christ, where the burden of a world's sin was lifted up and taken away. He would have preached the resurrection of Christ. He preached a living Lord who will one day return to judge the living and the dead. He preached about God's willingness that all men should turn to Him in repentance and trust Him by faith. And that the result of that will be living with God forever. He preached the bad news of sin and the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. He preached the first Adam who failed and the second Adam who won the victory. And Lydia's listening to all of this, and the pieces are falling in one after the next. The lights are going on in her mind, and she's drawn to the power of the truth. In her soul is ignited a love and a desire for this Savior for her. She senses His welcome for her and is drawn to Him, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Notice the way in which God saved her soul. What did He use? Nothing dramatic. He used the usual pattern. A simple word applied by the Holy Spirit. That's how faith comes. Faith comes by hearing. That's it. Faith comes by hearing. Lydia heard. And faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is the simple, consistent, and faithful preaching of the Word of God that God has ordained to use to save souls. And that's why we should never, ever look over the fence in church life and begin to monkey with and tweak the emphases of worship, introducing things, removing other things. It's a disaster. The preaching of the Word God will use. Through that, He'll open His Word by His Spirit so that in the heart, in the mind, as you're listening, you begin to have insight and you begin to connect the dots. You begin to plug in puzzle pieces. It begins to become real for your own soul and your own situation, and the lights go on. When that happens and the words which once were hard to understand, they begin to leap off the page. You open up your Bible and it's like it's three-dimensional. You begin to see it and the connections between the Old Testament and the New and all the stories and the pointing forward and all the typology. So many things become alive. The Word lives up to its name as a living Word. It speaks. The Word is the instrument the Holy Spirit uses. It's also a great encouragement as a church. The power of the church, the power of salvation, doesn't lie in great rhetoric and great speaking. It doesn't lie in how we posture ourselves before this world. We need to be wise about that. But ultimately, the power is in the Word of God applied by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible compares the Word to a furnace in which His people are tried. The Lord burns off the dross by the Word. The Word is compared to a hammer, which in itself is not dangerous. If you have a hammer laying on a workbench, it's fine. There's no power in a hammer until it's picked up. And the Holy Spirit, He it is that takes the Word, of the hammer of the Word, and He begins to tap and to smash against the life and conscience of the sinner by the Word. The Word is compared to a two-edged sword. Again, taken by the hand of the Holy Spirit, it's that Word that will pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word studies us even as we study the Word. How important it is for the Lord to work, and we say that to one another, but how important it is for us to be Word-centered. Because it's through the Word that the Lord will work. You're here this morning and you may be outwardly worshiping God, but is your heart yet closed? God has to open it. His work is indispensable. Also for you. And it's by asking, Lord, take that Word and apply it home to my heart, that God will do so. And as consistory, you pray before the service, Lord, take this Word and use it as a hammer. As families, before you go up to church in the morning, Lord, take the Word we're about to hear and bless it. What do we mean by that when we say, Lord, bless the Word, make it effectual, let it do its work in the hearts of our children and of our church members? Lord, remove the obstacles that we can put in the way of a closed heart, that we would receive the things of the Spirit of God. We don't receive them by nature because these things are spiritually discerned, but oh, may thy Holy Spirit work so that these things become real for us. You know, it's the Lord who, according to the canons of Dort, as they rightly teach us, opens the closed and softens the hardened heart. You're here this morning and still sitting here with resistance to that word. Do you allow it that Satan comes and after the service takes away the word, and the word, as you walk out of the doors here, has no profit? That's what happens when you're unconverted and you walk out of church again. It's a terrible place to be. But now we can come against a question that makes us say, well, if that's the case, if the Lord has to do this work in my heart, and if that word has to be applied to my heart, and I'm here in church hearing the word, and it's not changing me, why go to church at all? How is it my fault? We must be very careful. Because that is to lay the blame for an unconverted state at the feet of God. You might never say it that way. But secretly, it might be easy to just excuse ourselves that way. But it's not God's fault. Because God comes in the gospel and he commands us to believe. He commands, Acts 17, Paul tells the Athenians, all men everywhere to repent. He holds you rightly accountable and responsible and answerable. All his promises in the gospel are well meant. Yet at the same time, it's true that of your own power, you can't save yourself. As we see here, the Spirit opens Lydia's heart. What to do? Where does that leave you? It leaves you a beggar at the throne of grace. It leaves you pleading that he would work by his sovereign power to open your heart, just like Lydia's. Let it humble us, congregation. Let us remember that our privileges are no substitute for an opened heart, a changed heart. Let us pray that God would mightily and richly bless his word. Notice also here in this passage the time, the place that God is pleased to work. On the one hand, we talk about the worship service, and absolutely, the primary means is the preaching of the word, but also through prayer. Here they are. They're at a prayer meeting. The Lord is pleased to save in the context of prayer. Let us be in prayer. Because without prayer, what reason do we have to expect a blessing? So often in the scriptures and in our own experience, isn't it also true? It is through prayer, in response to prayer, that God is pleased to work. He loves prayer. What is prayer? Well, it's a sign of dependence on him. When you pray to God, you're saying, I need help, Lord. He loves that. He delights in it. A dependent, humble, expressed need to the glory of the Lord Jesus. The Lord will bless prayer. There's a saying, I'm sure you've heard it, that when God intends to bless his church and people, he sets them praying. Let's be praying. And let's repent of prayerlessness, because that is also faithlessness. As we see the results of this prayer meeting here at this river, we can hear the words of Christ ringing over it, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door of your heart shall be opened unto you. Here in Lydia's case, well, the Lord works in her heart through his word, by his Spirit, and the evidence is there. In our third point, we see her marks of grace. evidences, marks in the life of Lydia that show the grace of God. Number one, she asked to be baptized. She wanted to belong to this Jesus, to publicly confess her love for, her need of, her allegiance to the one who had opened her heart. Number two, she has submission to the word of God as her rule. Listen to what she says. The only words of Lydia recorded for us. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, what's she doing? She's submitting to the word of God as her rule. She's saying, what do you think? How is it in my life? She's so humble about it. If you've judged me, if you've reckoned me to be faithful to the Lord. Oh, she doesn't, like many today, trumpet their Christian attitude and works for everyone to see. No, she has this beautiful mark of humility. And she submits herself to scrutiny and correction if need be. And she's not showy. She doesn't want any attention. She wants confirmation from them, as it were, about the genuine nature of the Lord's work in her life. She submits to God's rule, the rule of God's word. And then she also demonstrates love, doesn't she? She shows a tremendous love. She says, come into my house and stay with me in my house. She opens her door in gospel hospitality. She wants to spend time with the people of God. They, to her, are the excellent of earth. In them is my delight. She's longing for, instantly as it were, the communion of the saints. She didn't say, well, this is great. I have this now, and I'm looking forward to going back to my work and life tomorrow. No, she wants to spend more time with God's people. And this is why we read verse 40. Because in the interim, Paul and Silas, they end up in jail. And when they come out, there they are, back at the house of Lydia. Again, opening her home to the disciples. We see that her home had become a kind of center for the Christians in Philippi. She's committed. She's devoted, long term. And even more importantly, the city had just been in an uproar the day before, but it didn't matter to her. She's not ashamed to be affiliated with those who had been imprisoned and caused havoc in the city, those who were deemed to be criminals. What a picture she is of Christ. He's perfect. He came from his Father's glory to sinners like you and me, and he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to call us brethren and sisters. A beautiful picture of Christ-likeness. And then we see the evidence also in her covenantal attachment to God's word. She had begun to understand it. She's baptized, but also her house. She wants to conform to God's will and covenant, and she wants to walk in God's covenant ways. Well, these are some evidences and some marks in the life of Lydia. Well, congregation, how is it in your life? The Lord can use his marks of grace to encourage you. Child of God, sometimes you may wonder, how is it in my life? Has the Lord genuinely worked in my heart? It's important to note, when there's teachability, when there's willingness to learn, when there's love for God's people, when there's submission to his word, These are signs. The Spirit is working. When there's hatred of sin, we don't read that detail here. The Lord would have worked that also in your heart. A turning from hatred of sin and a love to Christ and His people. That's a sign, an unmistakable sign that the Holy Spirit is working in that heart. And so as we leave this conversion story behind, let's examine our own hearts. Let's remember that the Lord works often in a quiet, an indiscernible, and a hidden way. Let us be receptive to the Word of God. Let us honor the Word. Let us seek to submit to that Word. Let us be thankful for that Word, the means of grace He's given. May our prayer be, Lord, open Thou my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. And open Thou my heart, that I may be one among those in whom Thou hast worked. May the Holy Spirit help us work in every heart, young and old, as He did in Lydia's. Amen. Let us pray.